We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, God, who has come in the flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans these days. And so we have come to the 13th verse of the book of Romans. We are using our own assembly's translation for the treatment of this. I don't believe we have any more copies on the table, and Sharon, if I can ask you now, only because I'll forget later as you write it on your hand, I see you're going to forget later too. If you could get more of those off of your computer and run those off for us next week, thank you. You at least do something not to forget about it. I just forget about it. If you are with us and you don't have this handout that we've translated Romans chapter 1 for our treatment of it, you'll be able to follow along very easily, especially in this place. It's not significantly different. And yet when we go through any book, we are doing a hyper-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week. And so last week, we looked at verses 11 and 12. "For I am longing to see you, so that I should impart some spiritual gift to you toward your stability. And this is to be encouraged together among you through each other's belief, both of you and of me." We said in verse 11 that he was longing to see them and that he would impart some spiritual gift, not to be limited to the spiritual gifts that he as an apostle had. An apostolate is one of them. Leadership, teaching, prophecy, evangelist. Not just that he would minister the gifts that he has, but those graces that are evident in our midst all the time, and sometimes different. There are different things that happen in a given service. We're talking about, you know, maybe a special visitation of the Lord. Whatever God does through the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a gift to us. It is a grace. And He is confident that when they are together, there will be spiritual times and things that are absolutely invaluable in their presence when He would be with them. And that would be toward their stability, where they're stabilizing, so that they would be spiritually solidified in the person of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "And this is to be encouraged together among you." So he defines what that spiritual gift and stability is: the mutual and reciprocal encouragement together among you through each other's belief. We said that the apostle didn't think in terms, and therefore he did not speak in terms of this being a one-sided thing. This is a two-way street. The spiritual recognition, the manifestation of the presence of God in whatever form that would take, whatever shape that would take among them, whatever wonderful thing God would do when they were together. They knew that it would happen. They just didn't know maybe what would be spoken on or what would be what would happen, what things, plans for the kingdom of God would take place, whatever those spiritual gifts would be, the richness, the deep and abiding blessing, all of those things, different ways of speaking about this spiritual gift that God would give to them. Again, not to be limited to what we generally think of as the spiritual gifts. But he defines it as whatever God would do in their presence, in their midst, they would be encouraged together. Not just that the apostle would be a conduit and it'd be a one-way ministry, but that together they would both be encouraged by each other's belief. If that was not clear already, he said, both of you and of me. And so there we develop the idea of body life. The concept that we all have the same life, that is the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is, the life of the head, when each of us individually are living in that life, and then we come together in that life, we all bring to the table, we all bring to the church, that life that we have been living in and growing in and experientially increasing in, and so we have even more every time that we gather as growing believers than we did the last time, and there is an exponential multiplication of the experience of this life when we are together. I was thinking during this week, that life really, what the Bible calls it, is agape. That life is love. We're going to come together, we're going to love each other. And we're going to be blessed by receiving each other's love, which is the Lord's love manifested through someone else, passed on through so many believers, and we're going to be blessed by loving each other. Not a one-way street. You know, we're going to be loved and love each other, and that's what church was designed to be like. If you do not see that in operation, two things. One, it doesn't mean that that's not reality and it's not what God desired. Secondly, then do what you can to change it. You be the person, one person who lives in that love and that life and reveals that Lord who is that love and that life as we are together. But the experience and the enjoyment of that spiritual life that we have in each other, that brotherly love, that loving to be together, that enjoying the body genuinely, this is what the phrase that was coined back in the 70s, as I said, body life. You know, that, these are my friends. You ever have this? And we didn't talk about all this last week. We talked about body life last week, but not in these terms. So we'll say, okay, you can start. If you tune out during the review, it's time to tune back in. Do you remember, I remember this so vividly. I remember when I was a child. Maybe it's more vivid to me because I was an only child. And boy, they paint the lives of people like me like just the most dismal, lonely existence. You know, it wasn't all that bad. But you know, when I would think about going to be with my friends, and we would do things that people can't do today. This is my opinion. All right. Certain sports are phasing out in the United States today because they're too relational. They depend on friendship. They depend on a number. They depend on you not getting your one friend and insecurely monopolizing that person like you're married to them. They depend on you being magnanimous. They depend on you being able to, you know, get along with a lot of people. You know, you could play one-on-one basketball, so that's getting real popular today in this fractured and fragmented United States that we see. But when I was a kid, it was still the national pastime to play baseball, where you need at least 18 kids that are willing to play. All right? Your average kid today, maybe it's even true in our church today, Do any of our children have any 17 other friends that they could, in a moment, actually want to be with each other and play for 3 hours without getting in fights? You know, I just don't see that today. So baseball's phasing out because you need more people to play it. But I just remember, I used to love that game, man. I used to just live for that game. Won't go into it, but my point is, I couldn't wait to be with my friends. And then the whole time I was there, I was consciously thinking, this is so fun. I love this so much. And then when it was time to end, and I still do this with you, I'm thinking about ways to prolong this. to make this go on longer. And, you know, that's what the body of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be like. Not a job on Sunday morning where you punch a time clock, you listen to the message, the offering, sing, and then punch the time clock and get out of here. Body life is, I can't wait to be with my friends. I'm loving every second of it with my friends, and I want to prolong it so that it lasts more. Body life is a genuine, sincere, earnest, experienced reality of the truth of what the Lord has made us in Himself. And to not be able to get enough of that is one of the earmarks of real spirituality, is to just love being with the body and you actually enjoy these people. It's not, that person goes to my church and I never talk to them, I don't see them. I see them once a week, you know, on Sundays for an hour as we all endure the 20-minute message. No, it's like we can't wait. All of you are like this, right? You don't ever want me to stop, right? You just keep thinking, keep teaching, keep going, right? Look at all the agreement I'm getting there, okay. And once we're done, it's a New Testament life. You know, it's a New Testament reality. It's for real. That's body life. And Paul experienced it and lived it and had it. And he thought that it was the normal way that other Christians lived, so that when he had never even visited Rome, he knew that's what it's going to be like when I go to Rome. Personally, I was thinking about this morning as I was getting ready. Personally, this is the Jesus freak's greatest 2 hours of the week. Are you here? This is it. I mean, this is like, man, this is bread and butter. This is what we live for. Christ, seen, perceived, manifested, but in my friends who are my fellow believers, body life. All right. And with that having been said, let's go to verse 13. We will only be in 13 today. Verse 13. But I am not wanting you to be ignorant, brethren, that I often planned to come to you. And I was hindered until the present, so that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among the rest of the nations also. All right, this idea of Paul being what he calls hindered. We're going to look at this and develop this. He said, I wanted to come to you. I often planned it, wanting to come to you, but I was hindered until the present. What is it that could hinder him? Well, first of all, look in your copy of the Scriptures, turn there with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. We're going to compare this with the end of 1 Corinthians. So the beginning of 2 Corinthians, we're comparing it with the end of 1 Corinthians. But to begin with, 2 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before. Now, he's not talking about the Romans here. He's writing to the Corinthians. And yet it sounds very similar, right? And very similar language to, I had often planned to come to you. Here he says, in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. Now, what is that second benefit? To pass by you, by way of you, to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. The second benefit that he talks about here is that I wanted to come to you and I wanted to pass by you into Macedonia. So we were together. That's the first benefit. That body life thing happening again. That we could just be together in the assembly in Corinth. That's blessing number one. And then on my way back to pass by way of you again, that's the second benefit. So two benefits here, double blessing. We get to be together twice. You know, we've been, among other things, been learning much, especially in the noontime dialogical teachings that we have. I always point over there because it's in that room over there. And also on the Lord's Day in these opening verses of Romans, been learning a lot about prayer. On this coming Wednesday, we'll be spending time in prayer. We'll have a teaching, but we're going to spend time in prayer as well, because we don't learn what we learn about anything just to learn it, just for knowledge sake. We want to put it into practice. So we're going to be having a time of prayer, corporate prayer, this Wednesday. When we do, we will pray for, you can pray for others as well, but we'll be praying for 11 churches that we know of and that we are in fellowship with all around the world. Now, Paul is in fellowship with churches all around the world. He's really in fellowship, if you understand the idea of fellowship, as being a sharing of some common thing. The Greek that the New Testament is written in is called koine, or more accurately, koine, the accent on the other syllable. Koine Greek is common Greek. It's not written in formal Greek. It's not written in classical Greek. You can't categorize it by any of the forms of Greek, the Greek dialects that were conversant at the time. It's not Ionic Greek exclusively. It's not solely Attic Greek, that which was spoken in Athens. It's not Doric Greek. It's Koine. It's kind of common Greek. It's kind of a mixture of those. We have what we call Atticisms in it, but it's not Attic. We have some writers write in a more formal or classical style, like the writer to the Hebrews. Others write very simply, like John does, but it's all koine, common. Now, the word koinonia, you hear that common sound, that coin sound, in the word for the kind of Greek that the New Testament is written in, and this word that is translated fellowship, because when you have fellowship with someone, or what we've been lately calling body life, when you have that with someone, it's because you have something in common. Have you ever done this? I think you have. If you've been a believer for any length of time, I think this has happened to you. Have you ever been told or assumed for one reason or another that an individual was a believer? And it was always like pulling teeth to live, to just kind of make a connection. It was so difficult. You actually tried. You would think, I've done this, and I even do this with real believers, but you would think, I'm going to think of something to be a conversation spark here. And because they're so hard to talk to, I just can't connect with that believer. And then you find out through some means later, they're not a believer. Has that ever happened to you? The reason you couldn't get that connection is because you didn't have something, more literally someone, in common. And you kept thinking that you did. You kept trying to make this Lord Jesus Christ life kind of engage or start. And it was like you were on this motorcycle just trying to kickstart that thing. Like, it just would never, no matter how much force you put into it, no matter how much effort you put toward, you know, really just imbibing in this life together, it didn't happen. Why was there always friction? Well, it's because they weren't believers, and you thought that they were. They didn't have something in common. You wanted to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that always just fell flat. That went over like the proverbial lead balloon. It was because you didn't have something in common. You couldn't just make that happen. You couldn't operate in that easily. Then, what about when it is in common? I had a phone call this week. You know, we dealt very matter-of-factly with what we had to deal with, and there was some statement on the phone to me like, if we talk about anything of substance here, this is going to go forever now because we like each other, don't we, Doug? And if we start talking about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, this phone call, the potential for this phone call to last a very long time is very high. So we dealt with the business at hand, and we got off the phone. All right, I sometimes joke with my friend over there, who, by the way, Leslie, you have a much more humble email than Matthew as well. Tough guy Matty D over here, I make fun of him about the minute when he said, "I just want to talk with you for a minute." And I'm thinking, Matty D, time warp, about to engage right now. This minute lasts for at least an hour. I don't talk to you for 5 minutes, I'll say 5 hours. All right? Well, why is it? It's because we have this thing in common called Jesus, not a thing. And if we begin to talk and we like each other. Okay, you see what I'm talking about? But when you don't have that, and you cannot have that in two ways. You could not be a believer, so there's just no chance of it. Or you could be a believer who doesn't find these things interesting because they aren't filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it's equally as difficult. And that's not always the reason why you just don't speak as much with one person maybe as another. Not at all. And we love each other. But the point is that having something in common, that something, namely being the Lord Jesus Christ, that opens up a world of possibilities to us. And many times our fellowship just explodes like that. So when he talks, that is, he, Paul, talks about going to Macedonia through Corinth and coming back through Corinth on his journey from Macedonia, he calls it a benefit, in that there are two of them, a second benefit. We really want to be with those people. It gets difficult, doesn't it? At least for me and for those who have gone with me to India. It gets difficult to go to India because there are now so many churches in India that all want us to come and that we want to go because we met them. That's all it takes. They're believers and we met them. That's it. I got a letter yesterday in the mail. I'm in correspondence with one young lady there in India, and she gave my address to another young lady in India that I had met a couple times, Dolly, if you remember Dolly. And I got this letter from Dolly out of nowhere. Now, it's like, and she's writing this letter like an unbeliever might read this letter and just think, what is with these people? These people are, welcome to the freak show. These people are these Jesus freaks. I mean, that's all they want to do and talk about and be around. And it's like, what is this? I know this. Last time I saw this lady, she's a young lady now. She's 21 now. I met her when she was 16. Last time I met this woman, last time I've seen her had to be 2002. So 6 years have gone by, and If you would read this letter, it's like just the love that comes out of this letter. It's like, I miss you, and I, you know, all this. And it's nothing strange. And she told me she got married. And so you even have to say, it's nothing strange to explain it to people that don't understand body life. No explanation necessary if you know and live in and have experienced the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in the body. All of us have the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but have experienced that if we're saved. But to experience body life. So on Wednesday, we'll be praying for 11 churches, many of them in India. Many of them I haven't seen for a long time. You know about them. Churches here. We have just. You realize how much we rub shoulders with other believers. How many? I don't think you do. But Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians here, you know, just being able to stop off at Corinth, this is going to be a benefit. It's going to be a blessing. It's going to be great. Because we get to see you again. You who we love so really, so deeply, so much. But he says that when he went, He's many times planned to do this in this confidence. Now go to 1 Corinthians that I told you we'd compare this with. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. Paul squaring with what James wrote, that we don't in arrogance say, tomorrow we'll do such and such a thing, we'll go to such and such a city, do these things. All such is arrogance, but he's saying that we'll do this if the Lord permits. But I will, for I do not wish to see you on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and look at the reason. Verse 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Why was Paul hindered? Why would he arrive at Corinth much later than the many times that in his confidence he planned to see them? In this case, it's because the Lord didn't permit, and why didn't the Lord permit him? Because the Lord opened up a door. A large, great, mega, effectual door for Paul in Ephesus. Paul spent longer in Ephesus than any place recorded that he went to in the book of Acts. He may have spent longer other places after the close of the book of Acts, but in the book of Acts, longer in Ephesus than any other place. God had made it like God had opened up these opportunities to him. God made it like, man, you have an opportunity. And that, thus it was of God that he didn't get to Corinth because he was taking advantage of that opportunity that he realized, he knew, he perceived, he understood that God wanted him. I mean, this is a window of time. Spend it. Capitalize on it. Take advantage of this. Milk this thing for all it's worth. Because they're going to try to kill you. God didn't tell them that, but they're going to try to kill you shortly. It's going to be a riot in the theater, and you're going to leave again. That's the signal for at least an apostle to leave. Shepherds don't ever get that signal. Shepherds go down with the ship. Pastors who aren't apostle pastors, but pastors, they die with the flock. You're going to kill them, you're going to kill me. And so it's a different situation. The apostle, that was his signal. When they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, Jesus said. Now if you all flee together with me, I'm going. But if some of you stay behind, then I'm staying. And this time, I want to show this, why I showed you this connection. It's of God that he stay. It's not of God that he go to Corinth when he planned to go to Corinth. Now, look with me also, turn with me again in your copy of the Scriptures to another place, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 and 18. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18. Apostles, get out of town. God's letting you know. They're trying to kill you. That's God's way of saying, time to move to the next, evangelize the next city. Pastors, like Athanasius, you don't find this count in the Bible. Hopefully everybody knows that. But pastors like Athanasius, when the Arians have garnered a Roman army with imperial support to come and kill the church at Alexandria, and they beg him to leave, Athanasius refuses to do so and continues ministering at the front of the assembly as they break the back doors down. That's why you don't want church and state at all mixed at all. 1 Thessalonians shows us another reason, different reason. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, allow me to park here. It just seems to be an emphasis lately. What is not in heart? What's that? That's the body life concept again. Man, my heart, I have this condition. I have an enlarged heart. Paul said to the Corinthians, our heart is enlarged to you. It's a good condition to have spiritually. To have an enlarged heart. Because the more believers I meet, the more believers there are in there. Heart keeps getting bigger and bigger. Not in heart. Why do you have that huge, look like a tumor on your left side? That's my enlarged, I've met a lot of believers. I love them greatly. Not in heart, man, we think about the Thessalonians all the time. Here's a level of body life most American believers just never even fathomed before. It says that they left, what was the signal? What made them leave 1 Thessalonians? Just take a guess. What made them leave Thessalonica? What's the apostolic signal to leave when they try to kill you? So they tried to kill Paul in Thessalonica. And he escaped to Berea, not too far away. But some time goes by and he gets to Athens and he said, when we couldn't stand it any longer, we couldn't endure it anymore, we sent Timothy to you to know how you were doing, how you were faring in your faith. Because the anxiety of how are they doing in the faith, they were like 3 weeks old as believers when God gave the signal they're going to kill us in Thessalonica. They're only 3 weeks old, and we kept thinking, 3 weeks old in an atmosphere of persecution, and he said, we couldn't stand it. We couldn't endure it anymore. We had to find out, how are you doing? And so they sent Timothy, and it turned out they were doing fantastically. But this first time, that's not what we're dealing with in 1 Thessalonians, actually. We're just looking at in heart. That's the body life indicator. Being taken away then, separated for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your faith with desire. So now he's deciding, I'm going to go to Thessalonica. I have to see them face to face. Verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But note the difference. Satan hindered us. He was hindered, now as we bring it back to the reason we came to these verses. He was hindered from going to Rome. Why? Well, two options, right? Option number one, God had set before him opportunity that he could not fail to take advantage of, and it was the will of God. Or two, God would have had him to go there, and it was difficult, he was trying to go there, but Satan hindered him. Now, before we go any further, let's think about this. Think this through with me. Just reason this through with me. Here's an apostle. And two things. An apostle, you would think it's just his way is paved before him. Like you and I ride these roads sometime. And you see where the county upkeep of that road ends and federal road starts? Real smooth now, like you can tell right at the line of demarcation. You think us believers, you know, run-of-the-mill, average, normal believers, and, you know, this is our road, you know, we're going to do it. We're going God's way, but it's rough, you know, it's hard, it's a difficult. Apostles probably like, federal highway, you know, I mean, just coast on that. And that's not the case here. Even an apostle could be effectively hindered by Satan. How much more do you think that we can be hindered by Satan? When things slow, when things impede, things that you want to do. Please don't think this way. Don't think, well, that didn't come about, I guess that wasn't God's will. Well, that might be the case. It might be that it wasn't God's will. It might be that God loved that idea, that God was, you know, cheering in heaven, so to speak, but we weren't perceptive enough to see Satan's hindrance that God allowed, and we said, this is too difficult, this is too hard. Says, I don't think God is in this. You know what? This kind of stuff. And last week, what we talked about it as well. You should get this down. I mean, mark this down in your mind. Difficulty. I don't care how high of a level it is. Difficulty never is an indicator that God isn't in something. Difficulty, that's irrelevant. That is not an issue. Was it God's desire that Paul get to Thessalonica? By all indications, it is. Why didn't he get to Thessalonica? Satan hindered him. Satan did something. He doesn't tell us the details of it. But whatever it was, the devil does something, makes it hard enough that he doesn't get there. And Paul isn't, oh, I can just see this term being used from forever now here. I'll coin it. Paul wasn't a spiritual pansy. Paul wasn't American, so that says a lot. To the fact that he's not somebody that's like not used to some degree of difficulty. Paul isn't a quitter. Paul isn't some mamby-pamby. He's not some, you know, sissy when it comes to spiritual conflict. Takes a lot to stop Paul. And actually nothing does. It won't stop him, period. But it could stop him on that particular endeavor at that particular time. You won't stop him because his life has ended. We can look at it. We can say he never stopped. He never quit. But you won't stop him throughout life. But you can throw up a roadblock for this particular event or this endeavor. Now, how hard do you think it has to be to stop a man like that? I think I want you to be men like that, if you're men. If you're women, I think I want you to be women like that. I think the opposite of spiritual pansy, being spiritual iron man, that's what I want you to be. I want you to be the kind of person that says, going to do this for the Lord Jesus Christ. And all kinds of opposition, all kinds of antagonism, all kinds of hostility, all kinds of circumstances aren't working, and you continue to press through until you see that this isn't really hard, this is impossible. When it's impossible, then you can say, God shut the door. But God shuts doors at the point of impossible, and He'll still have a door like flung open. He'll have like saloon doors that are just touch them and they fly open. God opens doors like, here it is. You know, the door's like a big Roman Catholic cathedral double leave things. It's like a door is wide open. But He'll let you have to walk through a slug fest to get to that threshold of that door. It is the wisdom of God. By all human indications, you know, you're just taking hits. You're just getting beat down. That doesn't mean the door isn't open. The door is wide open. Get to the threshold. You'll walk through it with the liberty of the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But to get you there, oh man, I really want you to think this way. I want you to think difficulty means zero as to whether that's the will of God or not. Difficulty may be, may mean it is absolutely perfect will of God, but Satan is involved here. Now, that's the one thing you should see from the fact that an apostle was hindered by Satan but had an open door. The other thing is that it doesn't really mean that what the world or what humans tend to call success is any kind of indication either. I wrote this quote down. I like the way it was said. You know, I almost never quote someone when I come up here. But one of the commentaries that I look over when I study for Romans is one by Alan Johnson. He put it like this: Paul was the author of his purposes, but not of his circumstances. He did not have a constant, unending series of successes. That is, he tried to do things that didn't work. It wasn't just, you know, carnally viewed success after success. It wasn't like that with him. It was not Pauline experience. It was not apostolic normality. It was, you know, you walking in an apostolic fashion, it's not necessarily easy. Even to do the things that God has called you to, now it's easy inside, because the Lord's yoke is easy and His burden is light. But outwardly, as far as situations go, you may find that just grueling. You may find that bone crusher to go through that. And it doesn't mean that it's not the will of God. Let me give you another example. This is a favorite one of mine to illustrate this. I don't know if you've heard it recently. Probably not. Abraham has been directed to be in this land that God has led him to, the land of Canaan. There is a famine in the land, and this famine lasts for a very long time. So he goes down to Egypt, gets in trouble, and gets some trouble. That is, he gets in trouble because he lied to Pharaoh, and then he gets some trouble. He takes some trouble home. By name Hagar. An opportunity, a situation that would have never presented itself if he didn't go to Egypt. And then he receives this suggestion, and carnal suggestion from his wife, and then when things don't go well, he's blamed by his wife for taking her suggestion. And you know the rest of the history of the Old Testament and the New. I mean, Hagar was some trouble he got, and issues with Pharaoh was some trouble he got into when he was there. Later on, there's a famine. Again, Isaac, same thing. What do? They got bread in Egypt. There's no bread here. There's no food here. And the specific, I mean, no question, clear word from God is, don't go down to Egypt. Look, if you want to be circumstantially led, that is a sure way of getting off track like nobody's business. I am against being circumstantially led. It's an easy way out. You think it's God because that's easy. And this, what is God? I mean, I feel like I'm the loser in a Rocky movie. I mean, I'm just getting killed. You're knocking my head off with every punch here. And you're right in the center of the will of God. Here's a way over here, Egypt. You don't have to think about how you're going to get food every day. You don't have to be hungry for weeks at a time anymore. You've got a family. Don't you have to provide for your family? Not necessarily. You need to do what's responsible to provide for your family, but God's the one who's ultimately responsible for providing for your family. Egypt looks like a no-brainer. Plenty of food in Egypt, absolute famine here. We have to. It's just a matter of necessity. We have to go to Egypt. God says, don't go down to Egypt. That tells you that circumstances do not determine, for you on a human level, the will of God. So Paul was the author of his purposes, Brother Johnson says. He's the author of his purposes. He decided, I want to do this. I'm purposing to do this. But he can't control his circumstances. And that means that he doesn't just have a constant, unending series of what the human would call successes. Now let's look at another principle. We're not actually numbering these or going through these, but we're taking our lead from 1:13 in Romans. Look this time with me at Romans 15 and verse 23. As you read this, I want you to take this thought into it as I give you this thought and see if this verse does not support this thought. A true intention, unable to be performed, does not constitute a lie. You ever hear people talk like this? Someone says that they're going to do something for you. You're kind of banking on that. You're kind of hoping, you're expecting them to make good on this promise. They don't do it. And then the person, you maybe, if you're the person expecting that, says, they lied to me. Now wait a minute. If they fully intended to do what they planned to do, that was not a lie. Because they weren't thinking, I'm planning to deceive you. They're thinking, I'm planning to serve you. And I, with all my heart, I mean to do that. I mean to serve you. But they couldn't. Now, that's the kind of a situation I'm talking about. I'm not talking about they told you they'd do this, they really didn't care about their word, it didn't mean much to them, and they hoped it wouldn't mean much to you, and they just didn't get around to it. I'm talking about they meant to do something, they earnestly meant to, they sincerely purposed to, they honestly desired to, but they couldn't. A true intention, unable to be performed, doesn't constitute a lie. And here's the verse I want you to see if this doesn't support that concept. 15:23, Romans 15:23. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Body life happening again. Verse 23, he's often wanted to come. He's got a great desire to do so for years. But why did we see that he did not come to Rome? Why do we see that he didn't go to Corinth? Why do we see that he didn't go to Thessalonica? Or, as maybe the Corinthians suspected, we could say with Paul, or do I plan according to the flesh? Or the things that I intend, do I do it with lightness? Like, this is nothing. I tell them anything, it really doesn't matter. If I don't do it, I don't do it. So what? No, that's not the idea at all. Many times, he's desired to and he planned to, and he's even told some of them, I want to do this. But in some cases, God, and in other cases, Satan, made it, in the case of God, impossible, or in the case of Satan, seemed next to impossible, and I dropped the ball, maybe. But in both cases, there was no lack of effort. There wasn't anything missing on Paul's side to make that happen. There were supernatural realities at work, either of light or of darkness, that played into whether it was possible for Him to come. So much of what we've been looking at today, and I think this is another, don't mean to tell you about this, but I think it's very instructive. So many of the things that we've been looking at today are verses that you might just very quickly read them, I got that, and go on. This is just some, you know, personal stuff that Paul was saying. It's not really doctrinal. Well, wait a minute, let's back up. Look at what we've gotten out of things that are simply Paul speaking about his travel plans. Does this not say something about the value of the Scripture, that every Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness? We've gotten instruction today. We've gotten doctrine today. Maybe you were corrected today not to judge people who said they'd do things and call them a liar. Maybe they were liars, but maybe they weren't. We've gotten corrected today if that was the case, rebuked if that were the case. Coming from places that you would not, or that maybe commentaries or commentators would not call doctrinal portions, I submit to you there's no such thing as a portion of the Scripture that isn't doctrinal, that doesn't impart. Here's a good definition for doctrine for you, lest you think it be merely conceptual theology. This is the definition I grew up with from a pastor in my past. Doctrine is how to think with God. Therefore, the study of the Scripture, doctrine, is thinking God's thoughts after Him. He thought like this. He wrote it down. If you read it and you say, I'm going to think that way from now on, then you think God's thoughts after Him, after He did. That's really what our teaching time is about. It's about teaching you how to think with God. Echoing back to last week, toward your stability, toward your solidity, toward firmness in the faith. Nothing shakes you. This is the way you become spiritual iron men, iron women. This is the way it happens. Because you take the iron, it's never changed. I mean, it's impervious. You know that comic book, Iron Man. Marvel always gives their, I remember this from, I said something about a comic book. I think Amy asked me, how do you know that? And I said, well, as a kid, when I was 8 and 9 and 10 years old, I used to go every month and buy like all these comic books and read them. Marvel always put an adjective on the front of their names of their superheroes, right? The Incredible Hulk. The Amazing Spider-Man. You know what Iron Man was? Invincible. That's where I want you to be. I want each male in this room to be the invincible, spiritual Iron Man. You don't get that by being a baby. You get that by saying, I'm reading this Scripture. I'm believing whatever it says. I'm changing whatever in my life isn't in accord with that, even if that's only in the thinking realm, and I'm going to be invincible. I'm going to be Paul. Maybe Satan stops me in this or that endeavor, but he's not stopping me in my life in toto. I'm going on no matter what it takes. Throw anything you want at me. Shoot anything of your choice, weapon of your choice. All the fiery darts of the devil get put out by the shield of the faith, the doctrine, old and new. I encourage you, from what we've seen here today. I encourage you to get the kind of guts, the kind of intestinal fortitude that scriptural thinking forges in the soul of a human being. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.